Let's take our Bibles and return to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to return to our verse-by-verse exposition of that book. We're in chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 20 this morning. That will be our text. And as you're finding Matthew chapter 17, going down to verse 14, I just want to remind you that yesterday, for the world, was Halloween. But for the Christian, it was a commemoration in memory of the Reformation that started on October 31st, 1517. What a day that it seems like the world is celebrating Halloween. The Christians are remembering that was the day of the Reformation, when there was a great return to Scripture as the sole authority for faith and practice. That's what happened. It was a change for the Christians to get away from the hierarchy and the hypocrisy of the Catholic Church, who lorded their authority over the people. And by the Reformation, people were brought back to Scripture and the authority of Scripture. In that Reformation, the cry was, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. It was sola fide, sola Christos, sola gratia, and sola scriptura. Those were the cries of the Reformation. Nothing to be added. That's what everybody had a problem with. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. Everybody had a problem with the plus nothing. Everybody wanted to add something to that. And the Reformers said, no, that's it. That's what Scripture teaches. That Reformation was started by an obscure German professor of theology named Martin Luther, who realized by the authority of Scripture that the righteous shall live by faith. He found that in Scripture. He didn't get that from the Catholic Church. He got that from Scripture. So history tells us he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg. Yesterday was the 503rd year anniversary of the Reformation. The world celebrated darkness and death, but myself and other Christians, I'm sure, celebrated the light of the gospel and eternal life, which the Reformation brought back to its forefront. And it is through our faith alone and Christ alone we are saved by grace alone, based upon the Scriptures alone, plus nothing. We are saved by grace through faith. We are being sanctified by grace through the Scriptures the Bible teaches. And we are serving our Savior Jesus Christ as kingdom representatives of His coming kingdom by His grace and for His glory. That's where we are today. We are here this morning because of our faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, because of our faith in Him. Because He Himself, that person, is the object of our faith. Not do's and don'ts, not rules and regulations, but a person. He is the narrow way. He is the gate. He is the way to eternal life. Faith came where it was not. Faith came where it was not. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes, that means it wasn't there, from hearing, and hearing by the word of the gospel in Scripture, by the word of Christ in Scripture. So faith isn't there, it comes. And it comes by hearing the good news of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Faith comes. Faith came by hearing the gospel set forth in Holy Scripture, Romans 10:17 says. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 tells us. We are victorious over the world of unbelievers through faith, 1 John 5:4 tells us. And we live by faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 1:17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. The only way to be accepted in the family of God is through faith in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:6 tells us. And as Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that seek him. Hebrews 11:6. The faith you have in Jesus Christ is a supernatural, God-given faith that came by the power of the Holy Spirit upon hearing the gospel of your salvation. That's how it came. That's when faith came, as Christ was lifted up and he drew you to himself there at the cross, sacrificing himself for your sins. He is the object of our faith. The Bible clearly says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's a supernatural God-given gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And just as is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I am what I am by the grace of God. The faith I have is given to me as a gift. The repentance that I have is granted me. And as you can see, I'm putting a great emphasis on true biblical Christian faith as set forth in the Word of God. I've shared those verses with you for a purpose. I'm putting emphasis on faith this morning. I'm doing that because of the topic of our study in God's Word this morning, which is going to be faith. That's the topic of it, is faith. In our text in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20, we're going to observe the faith of the apostles as Jesus prepares them to be his kingdom representatives, his coming kingdom representatives. And as you can see by the title of the sermon that's in the bulletin, Men of Little Faith. That's what we're going to see in these verses. The topic is faith, and we're going to be looking at the apostles specifically about these men of little faith. In this passage, they're going to be described that way by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet as little as their faith was, it is contrasted by the others in this passage of Scripture. The little faith of the apostles is contrasted to the curious multitude. Verses 14 through 17, we're going to look at that. And then it's contrasted to the certain man in verses 14 through 16. And then the faith of the cured boy in verses 17 through 18. And then the last point would be the called apostles. So we're just going to kind of work through this text in those 4 points. The curious multitude, the certain man, the cured boy, and the called apostles in this. And we're going to look at this text from those different vantage points. 4 points of contrast of faith in this passage of Scripture. If you're taking notes and you need an outline to kind of pack everything in. So let's read our passage for study this morning in Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the multitudes, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and that demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So that's our text, and you have the outline before you. So before we get into this text, let me just briefly give you the historical context as we run into this passage. When it says in verse 14, and when they came, stop right there. This will be the next day after the transfiguration. This is the next day after the transfiguration. Luke 9 tells us that the next day, in his account, chapter 9, verse 37, and it came about on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. So this is the flow of the next day. Jesus is coming down the mountain. We know he's coming down the mountain. Verse 9 tells us in chapter 17, and they were coming down from the mountain. So it took them, a day to come down the mountain. And the next day, they're at the bottom of the mountain. And it says, and when they came there, in verse 14. So there's your timing for you. They were coming down the mountain. Now they're back in the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's where they started to go up the mountain, in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16, verse 13 tells us. Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's the where. It seems after the transfiguration, which will be a high point in Jesus' life, with the Heavenly Father's affirmation, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him. and the attention of his heavenly friends, Moses and Elijah, which would have been kind of a high point in Jesus' life when he peeled back his flesh and let his deity shine forth for James and Peter and John to see. He comes down now, down the mountain, and he's back in the realm of human faithlessness and human fallenness. Seems literally everything is downhill from here. When I read that he went up to the mountain and he did his transfiguration, he comes down the mountain. It seems like everything's downhill from here. That's the why. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified in just a few short months in this setting right here. Everything is downhill from here. He's walking on his way down the mountain, down at the bottom of the mountain, Caesarea Philippi. He's going to go back through Galilee. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified. Literally, everything is downhill from here. The Bible says that Jesus came down the mountain, there in verse 14, and he came to the multitude. When he came to the multitude, let's just stop right there. We want to look at this contrasting faith of the multitude compared to the disciples. There's a contrast here. We're going to call the multitude here the curious multitude. The curious multitude. What Jesus has to say about them and their faith is recorded in verse 17. So look at verse 17. Jesus says to them, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" This is directed to this curious multitude. Let me show you what I mean. There's a parallel passage. If you would, just flip over to Mark chapter 9. And Mark's going to give us a little more information. In Mark chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes," here we go, "arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?'" Okay, so Jesus comes down the mountain. In the multitudes are the scribes. And when Jesus comes down, he sees the scribes arguing with his disciples. They're arguing with them. Now, we already know that the religious leaders, which would include the scribes, along with Israel, has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They're not going to embrace him as their sovereign king. They're not going to do that. Mark 9:14 tells us that when they came back to the disciples, that's with Jesus and Peter, James, and John, that would be the other nine. So Jesus went up the mountain. He took Peter, James, and John out of the 12. The other nine stayed down the mountain. And some things transpired, as I read to you, during this time when they were down there. There was this demon-possessed, epileptic, lunatic boy, and the nine disciples couldn't cast the demon out of him, couldn't cure the boy, and the scribes are arguing with them about this very thing. And Jesus comes down, he's like, "Why are you thrashing my disciples? Why are you arguing with my disciples? Why are you so curious? Why do you keep asking them questions?" So you had this big throng of people, and they're curious about what's going on with these nine disciples, and the scribes are arguing with them. That's what's going on. Peter, James, and John went up the mountain in Matthew 17:1, but the other nine stayed down, and they're arguing with them. They're arguing about the disciples' inability to cure the boy of epilepsy, I'm sure. My translation says lunatic, yours might say epilepsy. Jesus sees this and asks the scribes there in Mark 9, what are you discussing with them? What are you guys arguing about, these scribes and the nine disciples? So you have this curious multitude amazed and running to Jesus. You have the scribes arguing with curiosity about the disciples' inability to heal this boy. And here they are all around Jesus and his disciples. Why? Because of their faith in him as their Messiah? Because of their faith in him as their Savior? Because of their faith in him as their King? No, not because of that. No, just more of the same confrontation. Just arguing and confrontation. Not faith in him as their Messiah, their Savior, the King. Just confrontation with Jesus. So I want to make a point here. Actually, being religious does not equal true biblical saving faith. Being religious does not equal true biblical saving faith. The scribes were religious. Some of the most religious people you ever want to meet. These religious leaders were unbelievers in Jesus, arguing with the disciples. Does that sound familiar? The scribes are being among the multitude who all think the same thing. They all think the same thing. And thinking the same thing does not equal true biblical saving faith. It does not make what they say true, regardless of how many there are. There's a multitude. Being religious doesn't equal true biblical saving faith. Okay? Doesn't make them right. Doesn't make them true. And having a multitude of people doesn't equal true biblical saving faith. It doesn't make what they believe true. Actually, Proverbs 11:21 says, though joined hand in hand, the wicked should not be unpunished. What that's saying is you got a multitude of people, hand in hand, all agreeing on the same thing, all believing the same thing. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though joined hand in hand, he should not be unpunished. Here the multitudes are joined hand in hand. They've all simultaneously in agreement have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They've not embraced him as their king. They all think the same thing. They're following the religious leaders who think the same thing. And they're arguing now with Jesus' disciples. Religious sincerity does not equal truth, and neither do numbers. There's a lot of religious organizations out there that have thousands and thousands of people in religious organizations. It doesn't make them true. It doesn't make what they teach right. A multitude could be joined hand in hand and be sincere, thinking that because so many think the same way, it is true. We got so many people that think just like us, it must be true. That is a delusion. A multitude of people thinking the same thing doesn't make it true. Well, they be joined hand in hand. Truth is not based upon a religious organization or a multitude of people. Truth is based upon the authoritative word of Holy Scripture. That's what it's based upon. Listen to Jesus' response to the curious multitude in verse 17 in Matthew. He says to them, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? He already knows that they've rejected him as the Messiah. He already knows they have no faith in him. And all they want to do is argue and bring confrontation, being religious and being a multitude. He condemns them as unbelieving and perverted generation. They are described there as unbelieving, so they have no faith. They have no faith, and they are a perverted generation. That's Israel. They are a perverted generation. Just real briefly, let me read something to you out of Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. As Jesus describes this generation that he is confronting in Matthew 12, verse 39, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. If you skip down to verse 43, he continues, now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, it does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last day the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus is describing this generation of Israel that's rejected him as being demonic, as being demon-possessed, is basically what he's doing there. They're perverted. Actually, the Greek reads, O generation, unbelieving and having been perverted, diastrepho, having been corrupted or crooked, having been corrupted or crooked. That's where they're at. This is what Jesus is confronting with this curious multitude, this religious curious multitude. Here Jesus comes down the mountain on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, to die for the sins of all who will ever believe. And he's immediately confronted with the religious and the multitude of unbelievers. How exasperating. How exasperating. You can hear that in his voice. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? They have no faith. And he knows it. Well, let's look at the second point. That is the curious multitude. Let's look at the second point. That would be a certain man. A certain man, as his faith is contrasted with the disciples. Notice again verse 14. And when he came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Here's a certain man. Out of the multitude, and this is a good point, out of the multitude comes one man, a certain man. He comes to Jesus on behalf of his son. He doesn't come to Jesus on his own behalf. He comes on behalf of someone else for his son. And this is probably what the scribes were arguing with the disciples about, because he had brought him to the disciples and they could not cure him. So they're arguing with the disciples. That's probably what they're arguing with the disciples about. Again, Mark 9 is going to help us see this man's faith contrasted with the disciples. Back in 9, if you keep your finger there, verse 17, listen to this, how Mark puts it. And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered to them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, Jesus asking the father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is a certain man that came to Jesus in behalf of his son. Notice his uncertainty that Jesus could even heal his son. He says in verse 22, but if you can do anything, if you can. Here's the uncertainty that Jesus could heal his son. Questioning Jesus' ability and power. But notice now Jesus calls for this man's faith in him. And Jesus says, if I can, wait a minute, if you can. Notice verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, turn the tables. What do you mean if I can? If you can. I can if you can. In other words, what he's saying. I can if you can. Because all things are possible to him who believes. That's why. Verse 24 says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, began to sing, I do believe, help my unbelief. This is a good place to be. This certain man had his doubts of Jesus' ability and power to heal. But Jesus' words produced the beginnings of faith in him. He said, if I can, wait a minute, if you can, for all things are possible to him who believes. It's what Jesus said that now produces faith in this man, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? So here he is. And he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. He also knew he needed help in his faith. That's where a lot of people are. He needed help in his faith. To truly believe in Jesus, he must first believe all things are possible to him who believes that Jesus can do anything, that Jesus can forgive your sins. He can deliver you from fleshly addictions, immoral addictions, physical addictions, demonic addictions, chemical addictions, sexual addictions. He can deliver you from all that. You must believe that he can do anything, that he can change your heart and life. And only he can do that. He can transfer you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his salvation. He can deliver you from sin's judgment, which is hell. He can give you eternal life. He can give you the indwelling Holy Spirit. He can give you the gift of saving faith. And he can grant you the character of repentance and victory over personal sin. Why? Because he can do anything. Because he can do anything. Sometimes people just need to admit, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me, Lord, in my unbelief. Because if they do not, then people will die in their unforgiven sins. It starts with this prayer. You say, Lord, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me. It begins with this prayer. This certain man came to Jesus for his son so he could be delivered. But in his intercession for his son, for someone else, he received deliverance for his own sins. He got much more than he ever expected. He just wanted Jesus to help out his son that is being tortured and in pain. And he ended up walking away having faith in Jesus and having his own issues dealt with. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Lord answered that prayer? I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief. You think the Lord answered that prayer? He will always answer that prayer. If that's you, Lord, I believe, I kind of got the idea. You got to help me in my unbelief. He will. People just need to admit they need the Lord's help, even faith, to believe. Because it's a gift from God. You cannot manipulate it yourself and generate it yourself. It must be by the grace of God. You must come as a sinner and say, I'm in need of a Savior, and I need help. I need help to believe. I know enough, but I don't know enough. Here's a certain man who didn't have faith. Now he has the Lord helping his faith. Oh, isn't that great? That's the curious multitude and the certain man. What about the father's son? What about the father's son? Point number three. We're going to look at this scripture from different vantage points. Let's look at the cured boy now. Back again in Matthew 17, verse 14, the cured boy. And when he came to the multitude, he came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, and here we are, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus said to him, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And he rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, he's not rebuking the boy. He's rebuking the demon that has possessed the boy. What about this demon-possessed boy who was cured by the Lord's mercy and power? What about him? Nothing is said about his faith. Right? Nothing is said about his faith. You look at it and say, well, this whole thing's about faith, and nothing is said about his faith. Well, just to start with, I want you to know that faith is a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift, okay? So we're talking about something spiritual here when we're talking about faith, not physical. Matthew tells us that he was a lunatic. Maybe your translation says epileptic. Might have been like what we call, like, this guy's crazy. He's like just crazy. And he's very ill, verse 15 tells us. Actually, the translation epileptic or lunatic is the English translation of Selena Zamai. It's only used two times in the New Testament. It's used here in Matthew 17, and it's used in Matthew 4:24. Selena Zamai actually means moonstruck. It means moonstruck. That's the translation of Selena Zamai. And it refers to the effects the moon has on a certain person's illness. Back in the day, that when the moon was at a certain phase, people acted a certain way. And when they acted a certain way, they said, well, he's moonstruck. It has something to do with the moon. That's the word being used here, Selena Zamai. And it refers to what is physical. Now, Matthew didn't use the word daimon izomai. Daimon izomai is the word demon possession. He didn't say, my son is daimon izomai. He didn't say, my son is demon possessed. He said, my son is Selena Zamai. He's moonstruck. He's a lunatic. He's epileptic. Daimon izomai, demon possession, is something spiritual, not physical. It's something spiritual. Again, Mark 9 clearly reveals this was more than just the physical. This was physical and spiritual. Again, Mark 9 tells us that. 9:17 says the father tells Jesus, my son was possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. That's more than physical. It seizes him and dashes him to the ground, verse 18. And when the boy was brought to Jesus, the spirit threw him into the convulsions, verse 20. And he has been like that from his childhood, verse 21. So we're dealing with something much more physical. We're dealing with something spiritual. And we know, according to Mark 9, 25. And when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. This was a dramatic deliverance, both physically and spiritually. And we know he'll never be demon-possessed again, right? The cured boy got up by the power of Jesus' words and Jesus' touch, because nothing is impossible with the Lord. And so let me go back to my question. Well, what about his faith? What about his faith? He was passive in the whole ordeal. He didn't say anything. We don't know if he did anything. He's passive in the whole deal. He was completely enslaved by the demonic oppression and possession. The demon was actually trying to burn him to death or drown him. He's trying to kill him. Matthew 17, 18 says the boy was cured at once, immediately. Immediately. Luke 9, 42 tells us Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Now, you have a certain man who interceded for his son, the man who admitted he believed Jesus could do anything, but asked Jesus to help him in his unbelief on behalf of his son. You have this man, and now you have a cured boy reunited with his father. That's the picture. You have this certain man that didn't have faith, now he has faith. And you have this boy that has now been delivered of demons. He's completely healed physically and spiritually, and he's reunited with his father. Maybe for the first time in a very long time since childhood. Can you imagine how great that was? Since childhood. You have a believing father now, and you have a delivered spiritually son reunited. And we don't know if the cured boy became a believer in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And this is my point. But do you think the father helped him believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think the father said, "I believe that he could do it, and I asked him to help my unbelief, and he has. And look what he's done for you. He's delivered you physically and spiritually." If Jesus can exercise his power over the physical and the spiritual realm, then he can surely grant faith as a gift as well as heal the body. Right? He can do both. He can do both. Actually, Matthew 9, 2, there's an incident where Jesus actually makes this point. "And behold, they came bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Rise, take up your bed, and go home.'" So he can heal, and he can forgive sins. He can do both, physically and spiritually. So Jesus can save the soul as well as the body, right? People have lots of physical ailments. But the real deliverance they need is their soul's deliverance. This cured boy obviously had no faith. The Bible doesn't say anything about his faith. But his father did. His father did. And this is going to be very important for you. The boy had experienced some mercy and grace from the Lord, who can do all things to him who believes. By prayer and intercession, listen to me, our unsaved loved ones can be brought to the point of deliverance. By prayer and intercession, this father interceded for his son, and his son was delivered. He asked him to do that. And he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." He brought him to a point of deliverance where his father could tell him about the Lord so that he could believe in him who could do all things to him who believes. Maybe the boy had not experienced saving grace. Maybe he didn't experience the saving grace of salvation. But I want you to know, now he's a candidate for the grace of God. He is a candidate for the saving grace of God. And this is a very important point. And so is everyone of your loved ones who do not know the Lord. So is every one of your loved ones who do not know the Lord. They are a candidate for the saving grace of God. You pray. You intercede. Because, why? Because nothing is impossible with the Lord. You say, "Well, my loved ones never get saved. They're evil. They're mean. They reject Christ." And listen, Nothing is impossible with the Lord. Nothing is impossible. The point is that this boy had been given a prolonged life. He's been preserved now. He's alive. He's not dead. You know what that means? It means he's a candidate for the grace of God. And his father now has faith, can now share the faith he has with his son that has been delivered and preserved. Do you have loved ones that need to be delivered, that need the gospel? You need to intercede for them. Well, let's look at the last point, and this is the point number 4. This is the called apostles. Okay, let me just quickly review. There are those with no faith, the unbelieving generation, corrupt, and with the multitudes, even religious, who will never believe. Isn't that sad? Multitudes of people, even religious, who will never believe. And then there are certain ones among that group where there was no faith, but they cry out, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief," when they are told all things are possible to him who believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you have some that will never believe, a multitude. Then you have certain ones out of the multitude who didn't have faith, but now they have faith. And then there's the cured and preserved people that are in the worst way, physically and spiritually, whom the Lord extends their life and grants them room to repent and believe. They're still alive. Somehow, by the grace of God, he has preserved their life through whatever they've gone through, and they're a candidate for the grace of God. And God has given them space through this life to repent and believe. They're not promised tomorrow. Today could be their last day. But as long as they're alive today, they're a candidate for the grace of God. And God has prolonged their life as he did this cured boy, so they can be believers. They're potential believers. Those whom have loved ones like us that we pray for around the table every morning for our lost loved ones, because we believe that nothing is impossible to the Lord. We have lost loved ones, and we pray for their salvation. And as long as they're still breathing, they're candidates for the grace of God. And then there are those, this last group, those who are saved and born again, chosen and called apostles, disciples of the Lord. And we could kind of put ourselves in that category, Christians, okay? Christians, as seen in the called apostles. We can see them and ourselves in this last point, the called apostles. Now, I want you to know the ones that are referred to here when I say the called apostles in this passage are not all the 12. I'm only referring to the 9 disciples that were at the bottom of the mountain. Those who stayed behind as Jesus, Peter, James, and John went up the mountain. It is these 9 who come to Jesus asking why they could not cure the boy. Look at verse 19. Then the disciples, that would be the 9, came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." He gave them the answer. Now, very important, he didn't say because you have no faith. This is very important. He didn't say because you have no faith. He said because of the littleness of your faith, the littleness of it. These kingdom apostles were men of little faith. We've seen that. I don't need to trace that back all through Matthew's gospel. We've seen that numerous times. Actually, in the Greek word, this word littleness of your faith is actually one word in the Greek. It's just one word. It's allego pista. It just says little faith. Allego pista. It's only used one time in all the New Testament, right here in this passage in Matthew 17:20. So it's a very unique word, never used anywhere else in the New Testament. Allego pista means little faith. And the emphasis is not so much on the size as it is the degree and the extent of its power. It's not so much the size, but the degree and extent of its power. It is the object of your faith that determines its degree and extent of its power. It's the object of your faith. Okay? It's not the faith that you muster up yourself and I'll put my faith in there. No. It's not faith in faith. We're talking about the object of your faith. We look to someone and we put faith in him. And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is omnipotent, who has all power. So the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ has all power, so our faith is all powerful in him. That's the point. It's the degree and extent of power. If all things are possible to him who believes in Jesus, then the nine disciples must not have been thinking that way. They must not have been functioning, trying to cure this boy based upon their faith in Christ. But while Peter, James, and John were up on the high mountain experiencing Jesus' transfiguration, the other nine apostles were at the bottom of the mountain experiencing demonic frustration. They may have relied on their former ability given by the Lord there in Matthew 10:1, but that power was not permanent possession. He didn't endow them with a permanent power to just go and cast out demons and heal everyone. No, he did that because he unctioned them to do that and gave them the power to do that. And it was faith in what he said and in his power that they were able to do that. Their power lay in Jesus' person and work. And now listen, if they would have prayed, since Jesus was not with them physically, he's up the mountain, they're down at the bottom. And they confront this demon-possessed boy. If they would have prayed for the Lord to help them in this spiritual confrontation, then Jesus surely would have heard them. But there's no record of their prayer. There's no record that they prayed, "Lord, we prayed." Actually, if you look at the text closely, the Father told, in verse 18, he says, "I told your disciples to cast it out." Wow. So the man's commanding the disciples, "So obey me and do like I say and cast out the demon." That's what it says there in Mark 9:18. There's no record of their prayer. Jesus' power and authority had yet to be learned as their source of power and authority. This is what they need to learn. This is a great lesson. It's a great lesson for us. We need to learn that the authority and the power we have isn't with us. It's with our Lord. We pray in His name, right? We base our lives on the authority of Scripture, based upon the power and authority of the Word of God, as set forth in Holy Writ. It's not our faith that is great, just so you get it right. It's not our faith that is great. It's the object of our faith that is great. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is great. Not so much in size, but degree and extent of His power. There is no limit to His power if we have faith in Him, because all things are possible to him who believes in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus can do anything, and He even said, nothing is impossible with God, and He is God. Mountainous problems can be moved, making the impossible possible. Do you have mountainous problems in your life that just seem to be impossible? Well, they can become possible because there's nothing impossible with the Lord. So we need to believe that the impossible has become possible. That's the whole point. Because the object of our faith is God, and nothing is impossible with God. Now, I want you to notice in closing the principle set forth here in verse 20. He told them the problem is in your faith in me. And then he says, "For truly I say to you," verse 20, "if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall be moved, for nothing shall be impossible to you." Here's a principle Jesus is setting forth. It's about faith. It's not about size. If it had been a size, he could have said, if your faith was the size of a grain of sand. Okay? He didn't say a grain of sand. He said a mustard seed, and that makes a big difference. A mustard seed, by the way, is just a speck in your hand. It's a little bit bigger than a speck of pepper. Can you imagine? A mustard seed, just a little black speck in your hand. But that little black speck, that mustard seed, has the power of life in it to grow into something bigger. It has the power of life in it to grow into a tree. Not like a speck of sand, but a mustard seed has life in it. A little teeny speck can grow into a big tree. That's the point. Little faith can grow in its belief in an all-powerful God because there's life in faith. Faith has life. It is a supernatural. Important point. The nine disciples did not attempt to deny their failure. They just came to Jesus, didn't make excuses. They said, "Why can't we cast them out?" And they privately confided in the Lord their lack of ability. That's a good place for us. Not to make excuses. Just come to the Lord privately in prayer and ask Him, "Lord, what, why? Help me." And you'll get the answer. They got the information they needed to hear. The problem lied in themselves, not in the Lord. The Lord didn't lose any power. He's not powerless. Their reliance upon the power of the Lord as the object of their faith was the answer to their question. It has to do with the object of your faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in yourself. It's not faith in what you've done in the past. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even a speck of true biblical saving faith has the power to do the impossible. Because supernatural God-given faith is just that. It's supernatural. It cannot be extinguished. It is alive. To drive this principle home, Jesus said to his disciples, who were men of little faith, he says, this kind come out by anything but prayer. Now, you look at verse 21, he says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And there's some brackets around that, because some in the Alexandrian text and a lot of manuscripts, that verse is in there. But in Mark 9, it is. Mark 9:29, it says, and Jesus said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So the truth is still there. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, Matthew 9:29. When you pray, who is the object of your prayers? Who's the object of your prayers? Do your prayers seem like they bounce off the ceiling? Are you talking to yourself? Are you praying so that somebody else can hear you? Or is the object of your faith that your prayer is the Lord? Seeing Him high and holy, lifted up, all omnipotent, all powerful, all knowing. Who is it that you pray to? The called apostles should have prayed, which is actually an expression of faith. You know, prayer is an expression of faith when you pray. Seeking the Lord's power in their time of need. Do you know that some things will only be accomplished by prayer? That's what he said. Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. There are some things in your life that will only be accomplished by your prayer of faith. You know that? There are some things in your life that will only be accomplished by prayer. That's how it is. That's the principle. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. James also writes, let him ask in faith without doubting. And the one that doubts, let that man not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He must be prayed in faith. The Lord must be the object of your faith. James 1:6-8. Jesus said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Prayer asks great things from a great God. And prayer expressed in faith expects the Lord to accomplish His will in your life. That's the principle. Does it seem like you're facing the impossible? Is anything impossible with the Lord? Do you pray like that? Do you live like that? You know why? Because the just live by faith. The righteous live by faith. Let me give you a little definition for a faith that you can kind of take home with you. Faith is knowing the mind of the Lord as set forth in Scripture and obeying it. Faith is knowing the will of God as set forth in Scripture and obeying it. That's what faith is. You read the Word of God, and you either obey it or you don't. That's faith. Nothing that is promised in God's Word will be impossible for those who believe. Because, listen to me, the promises of God are for those who live by faith. Reasons and explanations are for those of no faith. We don't need reasons and explanations. We hear the promises of God and know that we cannot comprehend them. We believe it by faith anyway, because the promises of God are those who live by faith. Reasons and explanations are for those of no faith. If you have all the reasons and explanations, then why you don't need faith, right? Real biblical saving faith has substance by the way it lives and the hope of God's Word. It is the conviction of things not seen. I don't fully comprehend it, but I believe it. Can you explain the Trinity? Can you explain the hypostatic union? Can you explain when a soul enters into a person when he's created? No, but we believe it by faith. Okay, let me conclude. I know my time's gone. Let me conclude with the reality of this coming presidential election on Tuesday. Okay, let me just close with this, because we've been talking about faith, right? Many, many are filled with anxiety and trepidation about this whole thing. Okay, it's coming Tuesday. Everybody's going to be glued to their TV set. There are going to be people hankered, angry, hateful. There are going to be some people jumping up and down for joy. Many are thinking that this election will alter their way of life. This election is going to alter my way of life. And I want you to know that regardless of who the next president is, the Lord is still sitting upon His throne. He's got a crown upon His head. He's got the scepter in His hand. And He's ruling the universe as He pleases. And nothing is going to thwart His plan. regardless of the president's going to be. Many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 19:21. Man can devise all he wants, but the Lord's decrees are going to come to pass, and nobody's going to thwart his plan, regardless of who the president is. So Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6-7. You want peace about this? Pray about it. Direct your attention off of that mess and get your focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll give you peace in your heart. We live in a generation of unbelievers who have no faith and no hope of salvation. But there are those who are coming to faith in Christ, and we need to help them in their unbelief. Some are given prolonged life, and the patience of the Lord to bring them to repentance and faith is there, so you continue to pray for them. It may be that prayer is the only means the Lord will use to bring them to salvation. Maybe your prayers may be the only means the Lord uses to bring them to salvation. And we Christians, we have to find ourselves right there, men of little faith. When are we going to stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in a God of great power and grace? May we find ourselves much in prayer and utter dependence upon the Lord to grow our faith in his promises. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, which is living and active, and it goes right past our excuses, our explanations, our wall that we put up, and it goes right straight to our heart. And it rings true, and it reveals ourselves in light of who you are. And Father, all I can say is I thank you that you loved us enough to give us your Son to die on the cross for us. It is faith in him that brings salvation and no one else. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We are saved by our faith in him. We are sanctified by our faith in him. And we will die and go to heaven because of our faith in him. We love you, Lord. Thank you for these that have come out. I pray that your word has encouraged them and it has actually grown their faith and created a deeper love and appreciation for their Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.